want to encourage you again to follow along as we study in Ecclesiastes today by turning to that book, either with your own Bible or one of the pew Bibles. In fact, I'd encourage you to do what Bob did, and if you can this week, read through the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not at all sure just how I'm going to approach this yet. I'm not at all sure we're going to cover all 12 chapters and may do some more topical things. We'll see. But let me say this at least now, that this book is a part of what is known as the wisdom literature in the Bible. That would be Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Suppose we might include Song of Solomon in that, and might even include the Psalms, although the Psalms contain much other than just what we call wisdom literature, but some of the Psalms are exactly that. Ecclesiastes is a book that does get neglected. It isn't read a lot, I don't think, and it's not often preached from either. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that many people think it's difficult to understand. And it is, in a certain way. It's hard to sit down and outline this book and just proceed from this point to this point to this point. Some books are so precisely laid out, like Paul writing Romans. But even more than that, I think it's not read very much because some people get discouraged and they think, this sounds depressing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so many people stop right there. But it's a book of wisdom, and it's wisdom that is very necessary for us to learn. Ecclesiastes teaches us that we should enjoy God's good gifts that are presently given to us. There are many. It helps us to recognize that this life contains pleasures and joys, but also there's a lot of sorrows, there's a lot of griefs. There's a lot of things that are uncertain about life. All of that comes through so much in this book. And we can attribute much of that to sin and our fallen condition. This is what I think is so valuable about Ecclesiastes. It teaches us and guides us to think about eternity, to realize that this life will end with death, and all that is here, all that we've known and become so familiar with, will be left behind, and there's another world. And that world will be our eternal abode. It's good. We need to think that way. The world doesn't think that way. The world lives as if this is all there is. And we don't want to live like that and think like that. One of my commentators that I appreciate so much, who's written a fine commentary on Ecclesiastes, name is Charles Bridges, and he says this quite often in his commentary, this life is the seed time for eternity. That's a good thought. This life is the seed time for eternity. What we are doing now does count for eternity. Very good thought. Here's what I'd like to do today. We're not going very far. We're not going past the first verse. Just as we read chapter 12 this morning, now I'd like to read chapter 1. It gets us a little bit familiar with what is written here. I want to then consider who the author of the book is, and then at what point in his life the author wrote this book. And then we'll make some application of some of this to ourselves. So I'm going to read all of this first chapter now. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This book reads a little differently than some of the others, doesn't it? Certainly not like the Gospels, where follow the life of Christ from, well, virtually conception, birth, and to his ministry, and then his death and his resurrection, his ascension. This is a book, though, that I think really causes us to be reflective and think about what life is all about. And again, I remind you what the Bible says about itself, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes directly from God through His apostles and prophets. It is profitable. All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Very profitable book for us to spend some time in. Let's consider authorship. Who wrote this book? Well, the first verse tells us the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Of course, we don't have a name. You won't find the name anywhere in the book. He several times speaks of himself as a preacher, but I think we can pretty much reason here that Solomon is the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, because Solomon was the king in Jerusalem, and he was the son of David, who became the king after his father. And there's been few who have contested that rather obvious truth. There has been in the last centuries some opinion that maybe it was somebody other than Solomon and just used his name. But the overriding opinion has been that, no, this is the very wise King Solomon who wrote this book. It's certainly much here that fits. One of the things we know about this author is that he's wealthy. He has great resources to do the study of what he's looking at, and Solomon was such a man. Solomon lived at the time of Israel's greatest prosperity. It was just a kind of an ideal kingdom. David had fought the wars. The wars were all over now. There really were no enemies to worry about. David had amassed great treasures of wealth from the booty of other nations and armies. And now Solomon had all of this at his disposal to build the temple, which was the great project of his life and the great work of God's advancing God's kingdom in his day. Look at chapter 2, what the author says about his ability to do many great things. That obviously would have taken wealth. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And so on. Had herds and flocks and whatever he wanted. He had the wealth to acquire it. This, again, is something that we would expect would be true of Solomon. And, of course, the other thing that fits so well is we know Solomon had so much wisdom. And the author here says, going back to chapter 1, verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. All previous kings, even kings before David or Saul, any of the kings of Israel. Nobody qualifies to be the author of this book like Solomon does. So here's the next question. When did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? At what point in his life did he write it? Now that's not so easy to identify as who the author is. And the reason for that is that though Solomon was a wise king, he was a king who loved God with all his heart at the beginning of his reign. At the end of his reign, he became a fool. He turned to idolatry. He had many wives, as we read in Kings. He had many foreign wives who led him astray. And he became an idolater. And some of the idols that he built for his wives and he himself worshipped were terrible idols. It's hard to understand. But this is true. This is what Scripture tells us about Solomon. So then the question is, well, at what point in this confused life that begins so well and seems to end so badly, did he write such a great book of wisdom as Ecclesiastes? And well, I'll give you my opinion on that in just a moment. But I'd like to have us read two passages here, one in which Solomon is seen positively and another in which he is seen negatively. So let's turn back to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We find much of the information that is given to us about this man. 1 Kings chapter 3. And here we find a very positive presentation of Solomon. Early on, he's actually just become the king. And we see here his request that what God would give him wisdom to govern the people. I'm going to read here in 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for your long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. This is the kind of leaders we like to have, right? Leaders who really want wisdom to be able to govern and lead well. And you can see then that God granted his request of wisdom, but also gave him things he hadn't asked for as well. Let's read this passage too. It's interesting. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 29. Same book, 1 Kings 4:29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calco, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This man's like a walking encyclopedia. It's like there's nothing he doesn't know. And God has given him knowledge and wisdom. So we see here Solomon positively at the beginning of his reign. But now let's look at Solomon negatively. Turn to, in the same book, 1 Kings, turn to chapter 11. He is now old, coming to the end. Here's a sad report. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Hard to understand, isn't it? Well, maybe not so hard to understand, but I think of Solomon. He's the one who in the Proverbs we would attribute to him, like Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even he is old, he will not depart from it. I wouldn't doubt that he was trained up well in the ways of God because he started so well and yet he fell away. You know, this should be a warning to all of us that no matter how much progress we might think we've made in our own spiritual lives, we're not beyond falling, are we? We can fall too. If he did, we can. And I think that a passage or a life such as this ought to speak volumes to us of how terribly strong the sinful nature can be. We should not underestimate it. We should always realize that sin is an enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to fight against us. We must never really relax in our need to fight against him. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7 for just a moment. Somewhere in a commentary, I read somebody's explanation of this verse, and I don't really totally agree with it, but it makes a point. Of course, Solomon gave us this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. A good name, a good reputation is a wonderful thing. It can be lost in a moment. A person can develop a good reputation over a lifetime, and in one tragic decision, lose that good name. The commentator I was reading said this, the reason the day of death is better than the day of birth is, if you have a good reputation, when you die, you can no longer ruin it. Well, I think it's more likely that we stake this, the day of the death of a believer is better than your birth, because it's when you die, you go to be with the Lord. And it can't be better than that, but I don't agree with that interpretation, but on the other hand, he's got a point to be made there. So, here's the question again. If Solomon began so well and ended so bad, when did he write Ecclesiastes? And I can tell you the opinion of those whom I think are the better expositors, and it's my opinion too, is that he probably wrote this book at the very, very, very end of his life. And that the book itself is almost like a statement of his repentance for how badly he had failed. And he wanted to convey to the people of Israel that he hoped they didn't make the same mistakes he had made. And he wrote this book. And there are some statements in here that I think you could almost read that into them. However, we have to say this finally, is we have no clear statement of a repentance that came forward. But at least many others have assumed that, and I guess I want to assume that too. I'm going to say that I believe he wrote this at the very end of his life, almost as a statement of his repentance that he has done so badly, and hopefully instead of leading people astray by his bad example, he would rather encourage them not to follow his example. So let's look again at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Perhaps Solomon would have said this, it's a great thing to be the king, but it's an even greater thing to be the preacher. And I don't say that because I'm a preacher, but because of the fact that the proclamation of the Word of God is so very, very important. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people come to salvation. There really is no other way. So Solomon speaks to himself of himself here as the preacher. Now, I can tell you this about that word preacher. Of course, that's in English, but in the Hebrew in which this was written, and I always tell people, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know a lot about Hebrew, but I do know that the Hebrew word here is Qoheleth. Qoheleth. And what Qoheleth means is assembler of the covenant community. And that's what Solomon is doing, obviously, then he is assembling the covenant community to hear what he has to say. And of course, at that time, the covenant community would be Israel. today, the covenant community would be the church. And it reminds me the fact that that's what this word means, an assembler of a covenant community. There's that great event in the life of Solomon, the life of Israel, where he did assemble the nation when the temple had been built. And you've probably read that passage where he assembled them to dedicate the temple, and there's this wonderful, wonderful prayer that he prays at that time. And maybe it is like that. He's once again seen the need to assemble the people because they need to hear what he has to say here, this wisdom that is even in a sense birthed out of his terrible, terrible failure. So, anyway, he is the preacher. He has assembled people, the covenant community, hear what he has to say, because he really has something to say to them. Now, here's how I'd like to make application of that to you. I would like to encourage you to be a preacher, because I believe you have something to say to people that they need to hear. And I don't mean a pulpit preacher, but someone who speaks for God. In fact, in connection with that, look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2, based upon something that is here, I'd like to suggest to you that you also be a prophet. Here in Acts 2, Peter is preaching. This is the Pentecost sermon. And look at how he uses the prophecy from Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 16. He's explaining, of course, the phenomenon of what has just happened, that the Holy Spirit has come upon these early believers. They have spoken tongues as a result. And he says, but verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And if I could use words this way, we need to be prophets to our age. We need to be preachers to our age. You have something to say to people that they need to hear. We are, to put it in other words, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. The reason you have something people need to hear is you read the Bible. You know what's in the Bible. You listen to sermons. Maybe you listen to good teachers on the radio. You read the Bible for yourself. Do you realize how few people that you know anything about what's in the Bible these days? You might say, well, Pastor, what is it that I know that people need to hear from me? Let me just mention a couple things. I think people need to hear from you that God is the Creator. Because you know that that's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've got to believe that there's not too many people anymore, not as many people at least, as used to believe that. Because they have been taught evolution. I don't know how much evolution, teaching of evolution goes on in school, because I'm not in school, but when I pick up my newspaper, I see it continually. I see in the Oregonian, every once in a while, there's another article on origins, a new theory of origins, or it seems like today the opinion is not that we came out of the Garden of Eden, but Africa. And we're all familiar with terms such as Big Bang, that teaches that all matter was at one time suppressed into a point of singularity. All this matter condensed down to this one infinitesimal little point, and it exploded, and that's where our universe came from. I hear it on OPB all the time. I think most people must believe this. I can't see how they don't when they're exposed to it so much and they don't read the Bible. And perhaps it should be pointed out to them, to what I think is evolution's Achilles heel, is nobody has ever been able to explain where that little point of singularity came from. And as Dr. Sproul likes to say, if ever there was a time when there was nothing, there would be nothing today. There has to be, logic demands that there is something or person that has always been. It's the Bible that says God is eternal. And I would say that that's something that you know that people need to hear. Another thing that people need to hear that you know is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer from sin. Do you know that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm convinced most people don't believe that. They don't know that. Most people are convinced that they're going to get to heaven by their good works. They think they're good enough. They merit salvation, and surely God is pleased enough with them that when they die, they just go to be with Him. They really think that. They really think they're good enough. You know better. Really, they need to hear from you that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:12, there's none good, not even one. They need to hear from you that Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 64 verse 6, our most righteous deed is as a filthy garment in His sight. They need to hear from you what Paul said further in Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that Jesus again said, I am the only way to the Father's house. Look at Romans chapter 1. And I'm saying that you need to be a preacher to share these things with others. I know this is difficult. I'm preaching to myself too. I know that I don't do this as I should. But look at Paul and the example he gives us here in Romans 1 verse 14. Paul could say, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Really, it's true. It's really true that people don't know these things. How would they know them if they didn't go to church or they didn't read the scriptures, and they need to do both? So that's why I'm saying that you need to be a preacher. You have something to say that people really do need to hear. And finally, just one more thing here. You realize I'm not talking about pulpit preachers. I'm not talking about people who've been to Bible college or seminary. We all can preach, and preachers come from all walks of life. Some of them are scholars. That's what the Apostle Paul was. He'd had a theological training. And yes, some preachers come from that walk of life or have that experience. But what about the disciples? What was their background? Fishermen? Peter? James? And John? That's their background. Even, this is hard to believe, a tax collector. An IRS official could become a preacher? Maybe. Consider this man. Turn to the book of Amos. Now this is interesting. And we're going to end here very quickly. What was Amos before he became a prophet? And in fact, which he continued to be while he was a prophet. In Amos chapter 7, he talks about himself. Amos chapter 7 verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. If you've ever been a herdsman or taken care of any animals, or you've been a farmer, or you planted a garden, you're a dresser of sycamore figs, that's the kind of person God uses. That's the kind of person God calls to proclaim His word to a lost world. So that's how I'd like to apply this morning, is just encourage you that you have news that people need to hear. Yes, I know they don't really want to hear it. I know that. That's what makes it difficult. And yet, I think you'll agree with me, they do need to hear it. And God in His grace will apply some of it to some people's hearts, as He did to yours or to mine. So think about that. And then next week, we'll continue on here. We'll get into this first chapter a little bit. And I want to take fairly large sections, if we can, so that we don't spend all the rest of our time in Ecclesiastes. It's a wonderful book, but there's a lot of other wonderful places in Scripture too. But I'd encourage you to be reading in this book, trying to get a little bit of familiarity with it, and we'll get more out of it if you can do that.